Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I was sharing with the folks in ABF this morning that Paul asked me to speak today several weeks ago, and I'm not one of these individuals that can wait until the last moment and get everything done. That I don't like having that pressure, and I thought I knew a few weeks back what to preach on today, but I just didn't have a settled peace. So then I had other thoughts, and I thought, well, that will be it. But finally, this past week, the Lord gave me that settled peace, and it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I've entitled it The Powerful Gospel. We have in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the most powerful thing in the world. So a lot of people that are very concerned about power today. But we have really the most powerful thing that can transform a life for the present time and, more importantly, for eternity. But we need to know what it's all about. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have by faith embraced the message of the gospel, and we need to know what it is. We need to be able to explain it to others so that they too can experience this wonderful salvation. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile." We read in the Gospel of Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, after the Lord Jesus had risen bodily from the dead, and before he ascended bodily back up into heaven, he gave a command to his disciples. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And that's still our marching orders today, to share the good news of the gospel with people that need to hear it. And everyone needs to hear it. But we need to know what it's all about. You see, there's a counterfeit gospel. There are many counterfeit gospels. And we need to know the difference between the true gospel, which Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians 15, and these other counterfeits. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, to the believers there, he said, "If anyone comes to you and brings any other gospel than what you have received," in other words, what Paul had preached, "let that person be accursed. God does not like his gospel being tampered with." We need to know what it's all about. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, here's what Paul says about this. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I would like to break the components of the gospel down this way. First of all, the gospel diagnoses our problem. And that problem is identified in verse 3, our sins. It's a very serious problem. It's the most serious problem that any human ever has or ever will have. And he goes on to present the good news of the solution. The solution is a person, Christ, verse 3. The second part of the solution is a payment, verse 3 also. Christ died for our sins. And then the final part of this wonderful solution is a proof of payment. And that is seen there in verse 4. He rose again. And so the gospel has these components. It identifies the problem, and then it presents the solution. You know, when you have a medical problem, you go to the doctor. You expect that your doctor is going to diagnose the problem correctly. If your doctor does not diagnose your problem correctly, no matter what prescription or procedure they recommend that you have, it's not going to help. everyone believes, no matter what religion they are, that there's something wrong with this world. And there is. It's obvious to anyone that will look at humanity's plight that something is very wrong. Things are not the way they should be. What's the problem? Some say that man's problem is his environment. Just give man a perfect environment and he will be peaceful with his fellow man and there will be no problems. Karl Marx, the founder of communism, socialism, sometimes called Marxism, said if everyone just had the same amount of goods, we would have a utopian society and there would not be any problem. History has proven that to be a bunch of nonsense. Wherever communism has been tried, it's produced nothing but misery. It's not to say that capitalism is perfect either. It's not. But man's problem is not his environment. Man had a perfect environment one time, and he blew it. God placed Adam and Eve, the first humans, in a perfect environment, and they still chose to rebel. We'll talk about that a little more here in a few moments. And if that isn't proof enough, we have the prophetic word of Revelation telling us what will happen at the very end of the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is eventually going to come and set up a perfect earthly kingdom with a perfect ruler. He himself will rule over this earth for 1,000 years. There will be no war. Isaiah tells us that he will make the nations beat their swords into plowshares. There will be no famine. Isaiah 35 tells us that these places of the earth today that are parched and unproductive, Jesus, in his power, will make those places bloom beautifully. So there will be no war. There will be no famine. There will be no disease. Doctors will be out of business. There will be a lot of unemployment, but God will take care of that somehow. I don't know how, but he will. And so there will be this perfect environment that many say if we just had that kind of perfect environment today, man would be perfect. Man would behave himself. At the end of that 1,000-year period, and the devil will have been confined, Revelation 20 tells us, for that 1,000-year period, Satan will be let loose. God will allow the devil to go and make one final rebellion. Now, with this perfect environment, with Jesus reigning, you would think no one would follow Satan, right? Wrong. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that the people that follow him will be many, many. Having had a perfect environment with a perfect ruler, they will still choose to rebel. Man's problem is not his environment. Man's problem is something within. Man's problem is not a poor self-image. In and of ourselves, we have nothing to feel good about. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 7, we looked at this in ABF, verse 18, Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And so man has this problem, and it's identified here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. The problem is our sins. Now, we live in a world today that poo-poos this idea of sin and says, it's a bunch of nonsense for an outdated, unenlightened period of time. We don't need to hear about that anymore. But that is the problem. What is sin? The Bible defines that for us also. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin, simply put, is breaking God's law. Where did it begin? It began in man's perfect environment. God placed Adam, the first man, there with one prohibition. It was a perfect environment. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. And in the day that you do, you will surely die. So there is the law laid down. Adam, You can eat of everything else, but if you cross this line and you eat from that one forbidden tree, you will surely die. Things will never be the same. That's where sin began. You probably know the event. Not going to use the word story because story sometimes gives the idea of make-believe. It was a real, historical, factual event. Eve was there in the garden, apart from her husband, and Satan, the deceiver, came along and said, God's holding something good back from you. He knows if you eat from that tree, you will be even better than you are now. She chose to eat. Adam ate with her. Immediately they died spiritually. There was this barrier between them and their creator God. They were trying to hide from the presence of God. That's spiritual death. And eventually physical death came also. So we have the problem, our sins. We have death in this world because of sin. Who are the guilty ones? Whether we like it or not, we are born sinners. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 5 that he was shapen in iniquity and in sin did his mother conceive him. We believe that life begins at conception, and biblically speaking, a sinful human nature also begins at the very moment of conception. And then babies are born, and then they learn themselves how to commit sins as they grow up. It's a common problem for every one of us. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man, Adam, a real historical factual man, not some mythological person, by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now there are some problems that we can have in life that it's not going to really matter that much if we don't get the solution to. Tonight, one team is going to win the Super Bowl. The other team is going to lose. And the fans that wanted the team that lost to win, they wanted the team that ends up losing, they wanted that team to win, they're going to have a little problem. Tomorrow they'll wake up and they'll feel a little depressed maybe. I've gone through it. And guess what? Life goes on. Life does not end because your team doesn't win the Super Bowl or the World Series. Your car might not be running perfectly, but it's a problem that you can live with. But the sin problem, if it doesn't get solved before we die, the consequences are dreadful. It's a problem that we don't have a solution for either. Over and over and over again, the Bible tells us that there's nothing that man can do to pay for this debt of sin that we all owe. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Would you dare try to pay for your grocery bill or any other bill with a bunch of oily, filthy, dirty rags? You surely wouldn't. And you have nothing righteous that you can offer to God to pay for your sins. He views the best we can do as filthy rags. Romans chapter 3 verses 10 and 12 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And if the debt of our sin is not paid before we leave this world physically through death, there is something even worse beyond it. The Bible does say that there is a hell. Jesus warned about it. In fact, he talked about hell more than he did about heaven. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 14, it tells us that whosoever was not found written in God's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Dreadful words. But God is not willing that any should go there, but that all should come to repentance. That place, Jesus tells us, was created for the devil and his angels. So the gospel puts its finger right on our problem, our sins, the worst problem we have, one that demands a solution that man has no solution for, that God himself has provided the solution for. And that begins with a person Christ. Verse 3. Now, it's vitally important that we understand who Christ is. If you were to go out on the streets of Horseheads today and take a survey of 10 people at random, ask them, who do you think Jesus Christ is? You might get as many different answers as many people you ask. We have to have this down right as to who this person is. Jesus said to his disciples one time in Matthew chapter 16, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They answered him, some are saying that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So, all right, that's what the polls are saying. Who do you say that I am? And it's a question that he still asks today. And the answer is vitally important. In fact, it's eternally important that we have the right answer. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Christ is his title. It means that he is the anointed one, the Savior, the Redeemer. That's his human title. He is a man. Jesus really took on a full-fledged human nature through the virgin conception, a sinless, perfect human nature. But the second part of Peter's confession is also vitally important when he said, you are the Son of the living God. Near the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 31, these words are recorded. It says, truly, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded here, but these are written. In other words, the miracles that were written that we read about in John's Gospel as well as other Gospels. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be divine. This is the main thrust of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says that the Jewish religious leaders were angry at him and wanted to kill him because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. But then what made them even more angry was that he claimed that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There are those today that deny the deity of Christ. To them, it's not a big thing. To God, it is a very big thing that we acknowledge that his Son is equally divine. And it's not the subject of the message today, but the Holy Spirit also is equally divine. We speak of this as the Godhead or the Trinity. Jesus is divine. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the apostle Thomas, commonly known as Doubting Thomas, because he said that he would not believe that the Lord had risen bodily from the dead unless he saw him for himself and was able to touch the wound in his side and his hands. 8 days later, when the disciples were gathered together, Jesus accommodated Thomas and appeared to him and showed him the evidence that he was looking for, and Thomas then believed. And how did Thomas respond? He said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. If we do not acknowledge Jesus Christ to be God, we actually dishonor God the Father. There is no jealousy on the part of the Father when we worship the Son. In fact, he commands it. We sang about it this morning. In Praise Him, Praise Him, Jesus our Blessed Redeemer, it said, hail Him, highest archangels in glory. It's talking about the angels are commanded to worship Jesus, the Son of God, equal with the Father. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it says, when he sends his only begotten or his first begotten into the world again, it's talking about the second coming of Christ to this earth to set up his kingdom, he says, the Father says, let all the angels of God worship him. And in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, it says, speaking of the Father, speaking these words, he speaks and he says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. If God the Father addresses Jesus Christ as God, that ought to end it with no further questions answered. Jesus is the God-man. A person cannot deny either of those fundamental truths and embrace the gospel as it is written and expect to be saved. It does matter who you believe Jesus Christ is. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, that there is one God, and that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God did come and visit this earth and walked this earth in a human body in the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel diagnoses our problem, our sins. We don't have a remedy for it. Presents the solution, a person, Christ, the sinless Son of God, Son of Man. And then secondly, the gospel presents the solution in the payment. It says there in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. All of the wonderful works that Jesus did, his miracles, stopping the great storm on the Sea of Galilee, feeding multitudes miraculously, raising people from the dead, those things were vital to his ministry. He did them. They are historically factual. But even for all of those things, those could not ever have provided for our salvation. The wages of sin is death, and the one dying to provide that payment must have been perfect and without sin themselves. There's only one person that's ever entered this human race that meets that criteria, Jesus. He was, in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, the Bible says there in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. There are two kinds of death that man incurred with his sin in the Garden of Eden. The first kind of death is spiritual death, separation from God. Jesus experienced that on the cross. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah wrote that 7 centuries before the fact of Christ's historical death on the cross. After the fact, the Apostle Paul said, roughly 20 to 30 years after Christ died on the cross and rose again, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he, God the Father, hath made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, the sinless Son of God, Son of Man, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God the Father took all of my sins, your sins, everyone's sins, and placed them on his only begotten Son. And for this reason, Jesus experienced spiritual death. For this reason, he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In those terrible last 3 hours on the cross, when there was a darkness over the whole earth, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was experiencing spiritual death. Then there's another kind of death also, though, that we're all too familiar with, that did come to humanity eventually, physical death. The Bible says in James chapter 2 that the body without the spirit is dead. You know, there are some people that propagate this nonsense that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, that he was in a terribly weakened condition, and they just took him down and placed his body into the cool tomb, and somehow there he revitalized, and he died physically. He had to, because the wages of sin is death, both spiritual death and physical death. And there was something about his death that was very unique from the way any other human being ever has or will die. He himself had said in John chapter 10 that no man could take his life from him, but that he had been given the power from the Father to lay down his own life and take it up again. Now, the very way he died told even that Roman centurion standing nearby there that he was the Son of God. Because after the suffering he had endured, the flogging by the Roman soldiers and the terrible beating and the crown of thorns being placed into his head, I've got to think most mere ordinary humans would have died already before they ever got to the cross. But he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." Now, I can't imagine any human in the condition that he was at that time crying with a loud voice. But when that Roman centurion saw that he cried out with a loud voice in the way he yielded up his own human spirit and laid down his own life, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He died physically. The Jewish religious leaders believed that. They went to Pilate and said, "That deceiver, while he was still alive, said in 3 days he would rise from the dead." The disciples certainly believed that he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they went to take his body down off the cross. Do you think if there was any sign of life in that body that they would have just put him in that tomb as they did and been done with it? No. They knew that he was dead. The Roman soldiers, who were certainly well trained to know when a person was dead, they knew that he was dead when they came and they were going to break his legs just like they did to the others that were crucified on either side of him. They knew that he was dead. He paid the wages of our sin by dying spiritually, and then he died physically. Now, there's only one payment that God will accept for this debt of sin, and it was Christ's shed blood and death on the cross. So we have the problem, our sins. We have the solution, the person, Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. We have the payment, his death, which involved the shedding of his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. What's the proof of payment? When you buy something at a store, you want your receipt as your proof of payment. How do we know that this shed blood and death that Jesus Christ experienced was accepted by God the Father as a true payment for every sin that anyone will ever commit? We have that assurance in verse 4. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we have to be sure that when we're talking about the gospel, that people understand what kind of resurrection are we talking about. Don't necessarily assume because someone says they believe that Jesus rose from the dead that they're talking about the same kind of resurrection that we're talking about. See, some say, well, his teachings live on and are still influencing a lot of people for good. Is that the kind of resurrection we're talking about? We're talking about a literal bodily resurrection, not just he rose in his spirit. No, the same Jesus that they placed in that tomb came out bodily from that tomb and is now alive forevermore. It's very obvious that this is the kind of resurrection that Paul is talking about. We see there, he goes on and he says in verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, at the time that Paul wrote this, there were these 500 eyewitnesses still living that people could have gone to and said, did you see Jesus alive after he died? And they would have said yes. Now, the apostles, they certainly were in a position to know whether this was factual. They saw Jesus after his resurrection. They heard him speak. They touched him, like Thomas, who talked about that earlier. Certainly, if this thing was a fraud, number one, the religious leaders could have produced the body and just put it on display. They say, you hear these guys saying that Jesus is alive again? There's his body right there. These guys are a bunch of phonies. They never were able to do that because he was alive. All the apostles eventually were martyred for their faith. Many of them in very brutal ways. Certainly, if they had not seen for themselves the risen Christ, you've got to believe that at least one of them eventually would have caved in and denied Christ to spare their lives from martyrdom. Not one of them did. Down through the centuries, people have laid down their lives willingly because they believed they had a Savior who was alive and that on the other side of death, he was going to be waiting there to greet them in glory. The early Christians of earlier centuries who were thrown to the lions by the Romans in the Colosseum, I'm sure that that's what enabled them to endure that kind of death. We could ourselves face the same someday. The way things are going in this country, if Christ doesn't return soon, it probably will come to that at some point. I read on the internet last night, I shared this in ABF this morning. Maybe some of you saw it. Yesterday, the authorities in Michigan, the government authorities, arrested a man who was an ISIS sympathizer who planned to go to a large church there in the Detroit area, a church of about 6,000 attenders, and kill Christians. We're living in a dangerous world. But no matter what happens, even if we have to die that way, we know that we have a living, risen Savior who will be there to greet us on the other side. He conquered death, and he is alive forevermore. And he will have the final say. So that's the gospel. Have you embraced it by faith? Have you personally received Christ as your Savior?